Our passage this morning is going to be the in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we'll talk about the first three verses. I'd like to begin by sharing a recent trial we've had that I think might be worth talking about a little. Anyway, I hope it is. We were recently given a beautiful, sweet, and gentle golden retriever. She came to us as a gift because she has a problem. With other dogs, but when she gets near any other dogs, she turns very aggressive and attacks them. It's a Jekyll and Hyde thing, I think. I mean, it's something. I didn't realize the seriousness of it until she attacked one of my son's dogs and did some damage. And as you might imagine, this has been quite a trial for Mary and me. On the one hand, this is a lovely dog, the most laid-back, loving disposition of any we've ever had. She's a delight to have around. On the other hand, her aggressive behavior is a showstopper. It's been a trial, and I've been wondering why God brought it upon us or allowed it, just because He always has a good reason for all the trials. So I asked him about it and said, I can't figure this one out. I have no idea what you're doing here. So we had sleepless nights and all of that. I bring it up today just in the hopes that in sharing it with you, I might clarify somewhat our position before God. Ginger, that's what we decided to call her, has had a very difficult life so far. She's 4 years old, and for most of that time, she was kept in a kennel and used for breeding purposes. We're guessing that's where her problem with other dogs originated. By the time we got her, she had something which really was a fatal flaw. No one could keep her in any kind of normal living situation unless she could be retrained to accept other dogs. Absent that, she would have to go. She couldn't live with us. My first reaction after she attacked my son's dog was, you are history, Ginger. You're gone. I didn't ask for this. Why me? I was trying to do something nice for Mary, you know, and instead, what a mess. What am I supposed to do? Become a dog trainer and rehabilitate her? I really didn't think I had either the time or the money to make that happen. She'd have to go. I'm telling you that much just so that you know that this is the real me dealing with this problem. You know, but I also want you to see what God did. The longer I looked at her and thought about it, the more I began to see I'm going to have this trouble too. A little of myself as God sees me. I was also flawed, still am, but I mean, I had a fatal flaw. And it didn't help for me to say back then, it's okay, I'm okay, we're all messed up. That's true, but it didn't change anything. The fact is, my flaw was still fatal. And what was this flaw? It's the same one we all have. As we enter this life, we are completely at enmity with God. It means we're at war with Him. We are at war with Him. That's the Bible word, and that's a good rendering of that. The original word means at war. we're not interested in God, and we're trying to convince ourselves that He doesn't exist. That's fatal, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is His world, and the affairs of His world must be conducted in His way. We were rebels against God, and rebels cannot be tolerated. God's creation cannot be populated by a whole bunch of little gods running around doing whatever they want to do. That's the very definition of disorder, and God is the opposite, very opposite of disorder. There's places in the Bible where He'll talk about one sin or another and say that sin is disorder. And He is a God of order and perfection, and so His creation is going to reflect that. So, disorder is where we've been. That's what we were. And without God's intervention, that's what we would always have been. As I looked at Ginger, at our dog, it came to me, Ginger. If no one ever cuts you any slack, you're dead. If no one will ever step out of their comfortable life and spend the time and effort to change you, you are dead. There's no hope for you. Dear friends, we're in the same position before God, aren't we? Or we used to be. There was no hope for us. Rebels we were, and rebellion is utterly inconsistent with the nature of God. In His world, God is pure and clean, righteous and good, and all those made in His image need to obey Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him, and they must even become like Him, which is amazing when we read it in His Word. We're being transformed in the image of our dear Savior. Beginning of Romans 8, I think. Without that, they must, otherwise they're destined for hell, doomed to live apart from God forever. So if Jesus hadn't gone to bat for us, so to speak, we'd still be on the road to perdition. If Jesus hadn't been willing to be despised and rejected of men, if He hadn't been willing to become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, if He hadn't been willing to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, if He hadn't been willing to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, we'd be lost. We need to remember this. That's the picture I gave you that the last sermon I did of Isaiah, meeting God in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up. He saw God, and then we went to Matthew 12:45 or so. And it said, Isaiah met Jesus. That was Jesus he saw. So that's where Jesus was. And he left that to come down and take care of us. I think that's part of what God was wanting me to see better. As I looked down into Ginger's eyes, I thought, really, it's up to us now. The bad stuff has already been done. It's now or never. I didn't want this. I've got other things to do. She's going to mess up my orderly life. But God probably knew that had to be done. But God did something only God could do, and that is to just pour love into our hearts for this and change our attitude toward her. And in doing so, he gave us an idea, what it would have been for Jesus, although Jesus didn't need that change. Jesus already had that love for us and wouldn't have thought twice about it. I'm sure there's a lot more involved than just what I'm saying, of course. But Jesus, nevertheless, left incredible glory to come and make right what Satan had disrupted. why did he come? Why did Jesus do it? Because he's a God of love. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he is the only one who could raise us to life. With that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we read your word over and over, and we thank you for building upon your truth each time we do that. Father, we've read these words together and separately, I'm sure, many times. But I pray this morning that you will bring the reality behind these words to our view, that we would see more clearly the greatness of your greatness and the greatness and glory of your precious Son. And we ask your blessing upon our time in doing this. And we ask in Jesus' name. So our passage today is found in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first three verses. I'll just read that quickly. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. Well, Paul begins by saying you were dead. And in order to understand what he's saying, it would be necessary to first put this chapter in context. In that connection, we might ask, well, what did he cover in the first chapter? And in particular, what's his main purpose in writing this letter? Now, it seems to me that we find a statement of his purpose in the 10th verse of the first chapter, where Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So Paul is saying that God is in the process right now of bringing unity into his creation. All things in heaven and earth are going to be united in Christ. All things are not united now. The world has been torn apart by sin. We see the effects of it all around us. We see it in the strife between nations, the seemingly constant state of war. We see it in our schools, a clash of so-called worldviews. We see it in our businesses. We see it in our lives, in our personal relationships. It's everywhere. It's the water we swim in, so to speak. It's the selfishness, the self-centeredness of sin. Our nation is divided as never before. Some are still committed to the rule of law, while others are trying to foment anarchy. Some treasure life, while others trash it. And here's the divide. Some worship God, the rest serve Satan. So there's our conflict. The good we as Christians would like to accomplish, we all too often do not accomplish. Meanwhile, the evil we hate, that we find ourselves slipping back into. There's a spiritual influence in this world which incessantly pushes us to do the wrong things. And sinful mankind goes along with this pressure. He's a slave to it. Paul is saying that God is bringing an end to the reign of sin and death through Christ. It's part of God's plan that we be united to Christ, to Jesus, married to Him, so to speak. Things are moving in this direction right now. All appearances to the contrary. And it's all to the praise and glory of God. God's own glory is His chief end. The whole creation someday will reflect that glory, and the disorder of sin will be gone. These are some of the things Paul talks about in the first chapter. He lays out the glory of the gospel. He says that we, and it's addressed not only to the Ephesians, but also to the faithful in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God and with our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies, it says, in Christ. He goes on to say, we were chosen in Him since the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto adoption into God's family. We've been redeemed by His blood. We have obtained an inheritance in heaven. Our eyes have been opened to see the glory of our Savior and His sovereignty over the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And then later in the first chapter, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And he prays that they would all who call upon the name of Christ would know these things, would know the doctrine that he had just flown over. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Paul prays for the Ephesians and for all who believe that they would grow in the knowledge of God and that they would better understand what God has done for them. There's sometimes, you know, in our end of the church, and I've been thinking, well, maybe we're too heavy on the doctrine. You know, maybe we should be, and I've talked to people recently that said, oh, well, you know, their attitude was that doctrine divides. You know, I don't want to do any of that. You know, God is love, and let's leave it at that sort of thing. And here's, right here, God said, the doctrine is important. My word is important. What's in here is important. Paul is very concerned that the Ephesians would come to a deeper, clearer understanding of what God is doing. And he wants them to know Christ better. Then Paul turns to begin the second chapter. After all that glory, after saying, you know, against all odds, look at what God has given to you. He covers that in the first chapter, and then he comes to the second chapter, and he says, you were dead. And literally, that's what it meant. That first verse of the second chapter is literally, you were dead in trespasses and sins. There's no verb there. The rest of it, the grammar of the Greek is a little unusual, and the net of it is it places emphasis upon the you were dead part. So it really is, these chapter breaks, of course, were put in much later than the original. And this was a good place to put a chapter break. So Paul is definitely switching gears. He says, look at this, look at what God has given you. And then the next thing he says is, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not worth getting into. It is kind of legitimate to borrow our translators borrowed the verb from verse 5. And they did that sometimes in Paul's writings. His sentences can go on and on and on. They can go on for a chapter. And so this is sometimes the translators will break that up a little bit. And here, Paul was just running on and on, heaping clause upon clause, and it seemed like he left the verb out until the fifth verse, where He said, you hath he quickened. So anyway, in saying you were dead, what's he doing here? What's he doing here? Why bring our history into it? Why dwell upon the negative? Well, the answer is, I think he wants to bring home to us the enormity of what God has done by showing us not only where we're going, but where we've come from, where we've been. The contrast is really something. Not only do we not comprehend heaven, but I think we also don't comprehend the depths from which we've been raised. You who have been raised by the pure mercies of God and realms of glory, remember you were dead. That's really what he's saying. So, all right, what does he mean by that? But before we look into it, let's review. First, who is the you Paul is talking about? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints, which are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is talking to God's elect. He's addressing those who have been united to Christ through faith. And that not of themselves. It's a gift of God. Well, that's a wonderful gift, but we might ask, well, what have they done? What have we done to obtain such a blessing from God? We were united through faith, and we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. And we also know that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So what have we done to receive the gift? What have we done? Nothing. Well, was there anything in us which would have inclined God to grant such a gift? Was there any sense in which it could be said that we deserve such a blessing? Could any of us have said, God loves me best because finished the sentence? Well, really, not that we know of. God said to Moses that he would have mercy on whom he would have mercy. So then it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Therefore, we see again that the new birth in Christ is a gift. It's completely undeserved, and the Bible said that God bestowed that gift upon those who were dead. Now, normally when we talk about death, we mean the death of the body. We think of death as the absence of life, physical life. The heart monitor goes flat line. The heart no longer pumps blood throughout the body. Without the blood, cells have no nourishment. Without nourishment, they dry up and cease to function. When that happens, the physical body begins its final descent back to the dust from whence it came. Even though the body is still there, it has stopped functioning. Therefore, life itself, physical life, involves more than the mere presence of the physical components of the body. All the physical parts may be present when life itself is not. So we might define life as the condition in which the capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change are present. Death, therefore, would be the cessation or the non-existence of the capacity for growth, reproduction, function, activity, and change. In other words, life implies the capacity for further physical growth and change, and death is the absence of that capacity. In death, the body may be present, but it's not animated. We might think of life, therefore, as an animating principle. The body without animation is a mere cadaver. It's not the presence of the physical body itself that implies the presence of life. Rather, it's the animation of that body. It's the motion, it's the purposeful activity and change within it that shows the presence of life. Without that, life is not present. The body is dead. All right. But that's not the kind of death Paul's talking about here. It can't be. When people are dead physically, that's the end of their lives here. But obviously the people to whom Paul was writing were not dead. They're not dead. They were still alive. So he must be talking about some other kind of death. In fact, he is, and he clarifies what he's saying by adding, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He is saying we are dead as a consequence of the trespasses and sins. I'm going to add the V in there because it's the trespasses and the sins, and I'm honestly not sure why, but I want you to know that's the way it actually is. It's not translated, and I'm not sure why. Usually it's that. All right. So when we think of that kind of death, the death as a consequence of trespasses and sin, it takes us back to the garden when God commanded Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Of course, we know that Adam did eat from the tree, and we also know that he did not immediately die, because we're here. So, at least his body didn't. But there's another kind of death, and we can't see it, but we can see its effects. Let's take a look at Adam and Eve prior to the fall. At the end of the first chapter of the Bible, we read that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. The heavens and the earth were finished. And at this point, everything was very good. Then we're told that God commanded Adam not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was an express command. And Adam was told that in the day he ate thereof, he would die. The next thing we're told is that he did disobey, but we're not told that he died, at least not physically. But God said he would die, and he did. He died this other kind of death, the same kind Paul is talking about in our passage. So what does this other kind of death look like? Well, we see that prior to Adam's disobedience, all was blessed. Adam and Eve experienced sweet communion with God. They worked with him. They walked and talked with him. The Bible tells us they were naked and they were not ashamed. Let's mark carefully what happened after Adam disobeyed. The Bible tells us that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Wait, stop. That's radically different behavior. What's up with that? What happened to the sweet communion between God and man? It was gone. The death God threatened had already taken place. Their attitude toward God had undergone a radical change. When the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. There it is. I was afraid. That's the first time fear is mentioned in the Bible. God had become Adam's enemy. Why? Because Adam decided he didn't want to obey God's command. And that put him on a collision course. God said, don't touch. And Adam said, oh, but I'm going to. And with that, God became his enemy. The one who would necessarily oppose Adam's grasp for sovereignty. Here's the change that sin wrought. Here is the death sin wrought. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I was afraid and I hid myself. What had happened to the sweet communion? It was shattered in an instant. Shattered in an instant in an assertion of their own imagined sovereignty. They, Adam and Eve, thought they could decide whom they would obey and whom they would defy. They defied God and now they were afraid of him. God said that on the day Adam disobeyed, he would surely die, and he surely did. the death God talked about was not physical. It was spiritual. Adam's body was still alive, but he was no longer animated by the Spirit of God. The animating principle in his life no longer led him to obey God. He'd chosen his master, and it was the devil. It was the devil who controlled him from there on out. It was not only true for him, but for all his progeny. They were now slaves of the master of disobedience, and in that state, they could do nothing to please God. They had become spiritually dead. That's the death Paul's talking about. Now, just as physical life involves the presence of motion and purposeful activity and change within the physical body, spiritual life can be described in similar terms. We might say it is the animating principle of life working upon the spiritual aspects of our nature. These would include our active communion with God, our purposeful activity under his direction, our change and growth into the image of Jesus. Spiritual life includes these things. Spiritual death excludes any capacity for these things. There is neither motion nor a capacity for motion present, neither growth nor a capacity for growth. Those who are spiritually dead are therefore utterly incapable of pleasing God or responding to him in any way, nor are they the least bit inclined to do so. Paul said that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They only think about the things of the flesh. And you know that from talking to some of your friends. For to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against what God is at war with God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's it from the apostle's mouth. That's where we were without Christ. We were dead in our bondage to trespasses and sins. In the next verse, Paul goes on to say how we used to live. Our former way of life bore witness to our allegiance to the prince of this world, as well as our estrangement from God. We were disobedient to God's will and enthralled by the ways of this world, perfectly content to live without God. We were doing things Satan's way. Thinking ourselves to be free, we were actually the slaves of sin and death. Paul says in Romans, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Adam did the will of the devil. The devil became his master. And all mankind has followed in his footsteps. We're all born into slavery. All right, what is it like being slaves of the devil? What does the Bible say about that? Well, there was the first act. Adam wanted to eat the forbidden fruit, and he did. And he might have thought that that would be the end of it, that he would be obedient from then on. But he was wrong, having defied God's authority by asserting his own, having believed the lies of the serpent. God doesn't love you. He's holding out on you. Having followed the lead of Eve, whom he loved, he embarked on a course which ends in death. Believe God and live. Believe Satan and die. Ever since that day, the descendants of Adam have lived their lives believing the father of lies and have been content in doing so. The Bible says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was never a moment wherein we pleased God in any way. There was never a moment when we wanted to. Yet with all that, it gets worse. Not only were we thoroughly displeasing to God in whatever we thought or did, we were at every moment sinking farther and farther into the depths of depravity. There's a progression to sin wherein the soul becomes hardened. Paul talks about that in Romans 18, a familiar passage, and I'd like to quote it at length to you. It's Romans 18:1-18. And it is the wrath of God as revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to shameful, vile passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural function of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another. Men with men, doing that which is shameful, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not proper. They were filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, and disobedient toward parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, calloused and unmerciful, who know the righteous requirement of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. They not only do them, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look what that was a combination of translations, by the way, if you were following. Look what happens here. They start off by not giving God the glory and thanks he deserves. They don't pay attention to him. They ignore him. Then, professing themselves to be wise in themselves, they become fools. They swallow any kind of lie which will enable them to maintain the illusion of their own sovereignty. Darwin's explanation of the origins of life comes to mind. It doesn't have to be true in order to be accepted. It merely has to be plausible and useful in denying God. The next step is to deny God's truth and serve the creation rather than the Creator. We can think of many examples. Multiculturalism comes to mind. We are the world. We are the children. That routine. We love everyone and every God, just not the one true God. We will save the environment, save the whales, not the children. You know the routine. The final stop is that they wallow in sin, knowing the judgment of God against it, and they take pleasure in others who do so. These are the actions of slaves of the devil. And Paul says that's what we used to be. That's where we would have ended up. What do we know about this adversary to whom we are bound? Paul refers to him here as the prince of the power of the air. Now, what does he mean by that? The commentators differ on this expression, the meaning of this expression, but their differences mostly boil down to those who take the word air in its literal sense and those who don't. I really think we have to go along with those who take it literally, because that's the only way it's used in the Bible. That particular word appears 7 times, I think, in the New Testament, and every single time it has to do with the air, and literally. So so I don't see how we can take it any other way. Therefore, by the power of the air, or by the authority of the air, in the air, Paul simply means the power in the domain of the air, which is the earth. He's saying that Satan has authority on earth. The affairs of this world are influenced by him and by his minions. No news there. He wants things done his way, and without question, he's a strong adversary. We know what it's like to wrestle with him when we're trying to do something good or to resist something that's bad. He does have power on the earth. The evidence is all around us. However, his power is not unlimited. He's operating at the present time within certain constraints. We read in the beginning of Job that Satan was the source of Job's sufferings, but he was restrained. He was given power to make Job's life miserable, but that was as far as he could go. He wasn't able to kill Job. Not allowed. And then we have Jesus' statement at the end of the Gospel of Matthew that all authority on heaven and earth had been given to him. So Satan's powerful, but the bottom line is there's nothing Satan can inflict upon us that Jesus has not signed off on. He's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. He's potent, but he's not omnipotent. So while we're on the subject, we might ask whether Satan and his demons are omnipresent. Are they able to be in more than one place at one time? The quick answer is no, they're not. We read in Mark that when Jesus healed the Gadarene demoniac, that the unclean spirits went out of the man and entered into the swine. So first they were in the man, and then they were in the swine, but they couldn't be both places at the same time. What's true of the demons is also true of Satan himself. And we know that from this time when he tempted Christ. And when Jesus resisted, then Satan left him. So first Satan was with him, and then he left. So finally, from James, I think. Where's my place? Come on, James. James said you should resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's a good verse because it implies temptations don't last indefinitely. Although the adversary would like you to believe that they're going to go on forever. I don't believe it. Keep resisting and he will leave you. Therefore, we conclude Satan is neither omnipotent nor omnipresent, but he is still a force to be reckoned with. Paul says he's a spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. All right, so that brings us to this next thing, the sons of disobedience. Who are they? Sons of disobedience, are they all who disobey God? If you disobey God, are you a son of disobedience? That's children of disobedience. Literally son. Not really. But let's take a look at that. Paul tells us that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And John tells us in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I want to look at the context here of that. John, in his first epistle, John says, starting at verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is saying here in so many words that all Christians certainly wrestle with sin. There are times that, you know, every once in a while someone will take one of these verses or some stuff from the second chapter out of context and say, oh, you know, I sinned. Well, it must be I couldn't be a child of God. Look at the whole thing here and you can see we wrestle with sin. But sin does not characterize our lives. We're not slaves of sin. We win some, we lose some. We fall down, and John tells us to get back up, go to Christ, confess our sin, and then get on with our life. He's not talking here about slavery to sin, or sin as a customary way of life. These are not the sins of the children of disobedience. There is a sin, however, which is unforgivable and it's shared by all the children of disobedience. That is the sin of unbelief. Those who refuse to obey God, those who believe, refuse to believe God, and who reject God's offer of salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are those upon whom the wrath of God remains. They are the children of disobedience, the ones whose lives are characterized by disobedience in general and unbelief in particular. We used to be like them. We used to live by the same principles. So what are these principles? We were enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. That word lusts has been defined, epithymias, has been defined as a desire for something forbidden or simply an inordinate craving. I think that's a good definition. We're used to the idea of inordinate craving, but I like the part about a desire for something forbidden. Anything which is forbidden is irresistible to the rebellious, and that's what we were. Saying no to the stiff-necked and headstrong is like waving a red flag in front of them. The Ten Commandments used to be nothing more to us than rules to be broken. We did what we wanted to do, and it didn't matter what God wanted. Furthermore, the lust which is in view here is the lust of the flesh, the lust which works through the desires of the flesh. And what does the Bible tell us about the flesh? Well, Matthew tells us it can lead us astray by enticing us to give in to sinful impulses. He says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing. Yes, but the flesh is weak. John says that the flesh is worthless. It brings us nothing of value. It's a spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Those are his words. Paul told the Romans that the desires of the flesh and the urge to satisfy them lead us to sin. For when we were, and his words are exactly, when we were in the flesh, I'll paraphrase this. For when we are controlled by the desires of the flesh, the cravings which lead to sins, sinful desires, which were by the law, that is, the law forbids these things, red flag, did work in our members, in the parts of our body, to bring forth fruit unto death. Bodily cravings are hard to resist, but giving into them only increases our guilt before God. And giving in was what we used to do all the time. We were slaves to our lusts. And finally, Paul goes on in the third verse to include himself. He said, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. In the second verse, he said, wherein in time past ye walked. But in the third verse is we, so he's including himself. And the rest of the Jewish race, he said, we all had our conversation and so on. There's no distinction. All mankind, he's saying, is born in trespasses and sin. The Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. And then he goes deeper. Whereas in the second verse, he says that we walked according to the course of this world. And the verb there, walked, means committed, in this context, means committed acts of disobedience. Here, in the third verse, the verb rendered by had our conversation with means living our lives in accordance with certain principles. So, and there's a principle actually here when you're reading your Bibles, and you go along and there's two things that you think ought to mean about the same thing, but they use different words. If you're in a good translation, that is usually a tip-off that there's a different word underneath it. And when there is, there's usually some different shading of the meaning, so it's worth digging in right there. So anyway, in the second verse it was walked, in the third verse it was had our conversation. And the word in the third verse means living according to certain principles. So that animating principle, as we have already said, is hatred of God. So our lives are not only characterized by sinful acts, which we saw in the second verse. It said, you know, you did things that were wrong. But those acts, in the third verse, he says, spring from a deep animosity towards God. The desires of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so on. And the imaginations of the mind, in the case of the Jews, they were thinking they could earn their own salvation by keeping the law, were both at enmity with God. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Funny, when Paul says we were by nature children of wrath, he means that the wrath of God lay upon us when we were born. When we say, for instance, that some people have a natural music ability, we mean they were born with it. It is an innate ability. They were naturally gifted. They may develop the gift, but that's a different issue. It's the same way with the children of wrath. They are born with it. Born under the wrath of God. They can increase their guilt by disobeying God. But they are born with guilt and a love of sin in the first place. Think of Jacob and Esau. In Romans 9, God tells us, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's in Malachi 2. In Malachi also. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And he said that before the children were born. And Paul made a really emphasize that. But before the children were born, I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. Now, we could say, on what basis could God have condemned Esau before he was born? Before he had done anything to incur God's wrath? How could that be? How could that be? God is a just God. We're given the answer to that in Romans 5, where we learn that the sin of Adam is imputed to all his progeny. It's the same process by which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, written to our account. We don't understand how exactly God does that, but it's clearly stated in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 and following. So the sin of Adam is imputed to the entire human race. Everyone who's ever been born starts life with that condemnation hanging over them. The only way out for anyone is through the new birth Jesus talked about. Jesus said you must be born again. What was he talking about? He says you're dead spiritually. Your body's alive, I see that. But unless you get spiritual birth, you're nowhere. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. As we're born into this world, we are spiritually dead. All right. When we read these words, it's easy for us to get to wondering if we've really been born again. we see sin in our lives and we're concerned about it. But that was not at all Paul's point in writing this part of the letter. His point was to say, look, this is where you were. I've shown you the great glory which is yours in Christ, how God himself has brought it all to pass, and now I want to emphasize to you how great God really is. We're to remember all is of God. That's Paul's point. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He has chosen us from among the children of men. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, the greatness of God, the mercies of God. God didn't merely reach down to embrace those who were on their way to saving themselves. He didn't just reach out to the smart ones, the clever ones, the privileged among mankind. Not at all. When God reached down to save us, he had to reach down into the gutter and embrace despicable little rebels. Rebels intent on defying him. The wonder of it all is that God did it. But God has done it. And we're living in a time when Satan seems to be winning a lot of battles, and we ought to ask ourselves why. He often seems to have no opposition. The church is weak, and the culture is therefore increasingly crude and corrupt. Good time to ask ourselves if we're being as faithful as we can be. Are we really grateful for what God has given us in Christ? A good indication of our gratitude is how we spend our time and our money. The Bible tells us that someone who is forgiven much loves much, and one who is forgiven little loves little. The message in these verses is that we've been forgiven much. We should therefore resist Satan with all the strength we can muster. We should oppose him at every opportunity because we can win some of the confrontations. The battle is worth it. Well, it's good for us to think on these things. We need to remember who we are. We belong to Jesus. Our salvation in him is the most important aspect of who we are. Our relationship with God, our fellowship with him in sweet communion, is the very essence of life, the best of what life is all about. Everything else is fluff. These bodies upon which we lavish such attention are merely means to an end. And that end is the glory of God. Our vanity, which we guard with such care, is something which is actually offensive to God. James and Peter both said that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. When we cast our eyes upon God and truly apprehend, take in what he has brought to pass in and through his Christ, we will praise him to the skies. There's glory ahead. We were dead. But thanks be to God, that was not the end of it. Let's pray.
Father, we praise you and thank you for so great salvation. Thank you that you've given us your precious word, wherein we can read these things, hold it right in our hands, and see these things are true. Thank you for the conviction you've given us that these things are true. And we pray you will give us grace to be increasingly faithful to you and increasingly devoted. And we ask it in Jesus' name.